So this morning, we are going to be wrapping up this series called In His Hands. I have considered myself lucky to sit where you are sitting and learn from four other great teachers and preachers. They've done an awesome job so far explaining and just diving into this psalm. And this, you know, this Psalm 139 that David writes, it's crazy how diverse it is. David goes from moments of praise and honor and worship and wonder to moments of frustration and anger and bitterness. And so we just see this big spectrum of all these things that David talks about. So what we're going to do this morning is a little unique because part of the scripture passage we're going to use is actually what Pete preached on last week. So I'm going to be borrowing a few of his ideas, his wisdom and just awesomeness that he... Okay, I'll stop. But to be fair, I did give him some of his material for last week, so technically it's still my material. No. Yeah, I'm borrowing it back. So we're going to be looking from verses 17 through 24. And the reason we're doing that is because a lot of what Pete preached on last week actually informs what we're going to be talking about this week. So kind of in the middle here this morning, we'll be hitting on some of what you heard last week if you were here. And if you weren't, it works out for you. So we're going to jump right in to starting in verse 17. And for all the visual learners in the house, like me, I color-coded it. So the yellow is the new scripture, and the pink is what was last week. Starting in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So like I said, we're going to kind of break this down into three sections. The first yellow part, the pink part, and then the last yellow part, because each part begins to inform the next and kind of paints this broader picture, hopefully, of understanding. So we're going to start with the thoughts of God, the thoughts from above, God's thoughts, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's knowing. The thoughts of God are far beyond our comprehension. God's thoughts, God's wisdom, it's so big, it's so vast, it's huge. But it's also other, it's different. It's almost unknowable for us. Because God's wisdom is perfect. God's thoughts are perfect. And we just have no comprehension for what that's like. David said that the thoughts of God would outnumber the grains of sand. That's a lot. So I was thinking about it. I was trying to think if all of us as a collective in this room tried to count the grains of sand on just one beach, if we could even do it in a lifetime. And so that got me to thinking that, yeah, God's thoughts are pretty big and pretty vast. But yeah, just huge. That I love that imagery. They would outnumber the grains of sand. And what he's really doing there is just saying that they're infinite. They're beyond our comprehension. So another idea... or another illustration that I had was kind of recalling my childhood as best as I could. And my parents are in the room, so I'm going to try not to embarrass them as much as I can. But when I was a baby, I was probably this perfect little child, you know, never cried, never did anything. Any fault of me as a result of my parents? No, I'm kidding. But as a baby, you know, I can imagine looking back now as an infant, kind of looking up at these two humans that are taking care of me and being like, wow, like I don't even understand language yet, but those are like really big things. And I am this really small thing, and I'm like looking at my hands, and their hands are way bigger than my hands, and all that kind of stuff. And then you get a little bit older, and you realize they are kind of the authority, and they're the ones that you're listening to. They're the ones that changed your diapers. There's the ones that did all this stuff for you. And so as a young child, you kind of look to your parents for guidance. They're bigger, they're other, they're vast. But then you become a teenager. And what do teenagers often do? They like to rebel. They like to think. And I feel like I have the right to generalize here because I did these things. So, but you rebel and you think you know everything. That your thoughts are the infinite thoughts. They're the ones that outnumber the grains of sand. They're the ones that are the biggest thoughts, and your parents know nothing. So you begin to tell them, you know, why you can do this, 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 and this, and you know, that typically doesn't work out. But anyways, so you become a teenager, and I feel like that's kind of prescriptive of, or descriptive, I guess, of humanity. We all, at one point or another, become a teenager, and we sort of rebel. We sort of think we've got this. Our thoughts are the infinite thoughts. We know everything. And I was just sitting here during the worship time, and I was thinking to myself that it's precisely when we think we know everything that we know nothing. And that kind of checked me, because I get into places and times where I think I know everything, but I think that signals that I need some humility in my life to tell me that maybe I don't really know much at all. So anyways, God's thoughts are big. God's thoughts are huge. God's thoughts are immeasurable. That's the first thing. The second thing, God's thoughts are always present. David says, when I awake, I am still with you. So even in David's slumber, God's presence was still with him. Sometimes I hear the phrase, and I've actually used it myself. I try to stop using it now. But this phrase, when God showed up, you know, maybe you have a really great worship experience or something. You're like, man, God really showed up. And now I think to myself, like, well, wasn't God already there in the first place? Maybe we just didn't acknowledge God's presence. Or this idea that, you know, they've taken God out of blank. And it's like they, whoever they is, can't take God out of anywhere. We sometimes simply just don't acknowledge God's presence. And no matter whatever institution or law or whatever says you can't do this, this, and this, we can always inwardly acknowledge God's presence, and we can always show love and kindness to others. So God's thoughts are immeasurable and what I would call incarnational. They're present. You know, Jesus was present. He was incarnational with us. But not only are they immeasurable and incarnational, David says they're also precious. So if God was just immeasurable and incarnational but evil, I don't think we'd really worship God. It's God's goodness that sets God apart. Don't forget that God is good. We were actually doing this DVD study downstairs on Sunday mornings with our teenagers. And this morning, the speaker was saying, one of the ways that she tries to every day acknowledge the goodness of God is that when she wakes up, she spends the first like 2 to 3 minutes just kind of telling herself, no matter what I do today or don't do today, God's going to love me the same. God's goodness is displayed in his love for us, and it's not conditional. It's always going to be there. So the thoughts from above are immeasurable, incarnational, and good. And so we're going to kind of tie back into this later on, but I'm hoping this kind of gives us a framework for how God's thoughts or God's wisdom is immeasurable, incarnational, and good. So then the psalm sort of takes a little bit of a dark turn, where David is, you know, talking about his bloodthirsty enemies and kind of all this stuff. And this is a lot of what Pete preached on last week. But David here, I think, is being honest with himself. I think these are real feelings that he's feeling. But I would say that sometimes we can see ourselves in these words because we have some of these same thoughts. And what I would call it is humanity's brand of justice. So I really do think that the thoughts of humanity, the wisdom, or lack of wisdom, the thoughts of humanity bends towards justice. I think we are justice-oriented people. But the thing is, we have to kind of articulate what we mean by justice, because justice can mean several different things. And there are two distinctions that really stick out. And the first is what we would call retributive justice. The thoughts of humanity bend towards justice, but it's often retributive justice. What I mean by that is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You take a swing at me, I'm going to take a swing back at you. Kind of justice. It's our solution, the best solution we can come up with for a problem because it's fair. Whatever was done to me, I'm going to do to you back to even the scales. But here's the thing with retributive justice is that it is selfish justice. It is selfish justice. And I had to practice saying that because if you try and say that 5 times fast, it's really hard to do. Selfish justice, selfish justice. Anyways, ADD moment. So retributive justice is selfish justice. It is justice that looks towards what is right and fair for the self, but not necessarily towards others. It is what is right and fair for me and my tribe and my clan and my people, but not necessarily anyone else. We don't have to look too far into Scripture to find an example of this. We look towards Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain both brought offerings to God. Abel's was honorable, Cain's was not. God looked upon Abel with favor. He looked upon Cain with not favor. So what does Cain do? Kills his brother. That was his solution. That was his idea to make things fair. And so then God is searching for Abel, and he asks Cain, and he says, what am I, my brother's keeper? He has the audacity to ask, am I my brother's keeper? And I think what the author of Genesis is doing there is setting us up for the antithesis of the mission of Jesus. Because the mission of Jesus cares for our brothers and sisters. We look, and I believe Pete used this example last week, but the example of Peter and the centurion guard. When Jesus was captured and arrested, Peter, you know, kind of out of reaction, takes a slice at an ear with a sword. And, you know, you don't necessarily find Jesus kind of like, you know, giving him the thumbs up, like, hey, good job, Peter. he says something to the effect of, that doesn't have any place in my kingdom. That brand of justice is not what my people are going to be about. We're going to be about something different. And that brand of justice is what I would call restorative justice. The kind of justice that God bends towards. And it always has a heart for those different from us and our enemies. Those different from us and our enemies. And this is stretching, because there's a reason we have people that are different from us, and there's a reason we have enemies. But to cross those lines and to show love to them is a challenge. We look at Jesus on the cross as an example. Scripture would say that at one point we were enemies of God. And I don't take that quite too literally, because I do believe God always loves us. But I think that we have offended God in our ways. And I think that's what that's trying to communicate. But Jesus on the cross, you know, Jesus could have, had he wanted to, conquered the world, conquered his kingdom through the sword, through violence. Jesus could have called down legions of angels, it would say, to conquer and to take over. But Jesus didn't do that. He offered a new way. He offered a way of self-sacrifice by going to the cross. He gave up his own life. And what that does, so with retributive justice, it offers this cycle of violence. You hit me, I hit you back. You hit me, I hit you back. And that cycle of violence just continues and continues and continues. But what Jesus does is, someone hits Jesus, Jesus doesn't hit back. And that breaks that cycle. So Jesus gives us a blueprint of what it's like to take up our cross daily and to live towards reconciliation. Another way he does this, or another example, is the woman caught in adultery, that famous story in John chapter 8, where technically she broke a law, but it was an unjust law. And all these leaders wanted to come and stone her because that's what Scripture said to do, or that's what the law said to do. And Jesus famously says that, you know, whoever is without sin may cast the first stone. And they all start dropping it and walking away. And so what Jesus didn't do was, this lady sins, he allows them to stone her. This lady sins, he shows forgiveness, breaks that cycle, allows her a second chance to walk into new life, going to sin no more and becoming a missionary for what she saw and the experience she had with Jesus. And we don't hear anything else from her in Scripture, but I'm sure she changed lives. So we have God's thoughts, immeasurable, incarnational, and good. And then we see David's kind of displaying or being a representative of humanity in his, you know, version of justice here. But then David goes on, and it kind of takes a lighter turn again. And I think what David's doing here is experiencing a moment of confession and repentance. So David's ultimate desire is for God to know his heart and to test him. We all want God to know us. We all want to be in that intimate relationship with God. I don't think that's really a question. But how often do we ask God to test us? And I'm not necessarily talking about like the story of Job, where he just gets everything taken away from him and then his life is awful and it's like, oh, you're still going to follow me, Job. No, I'm talking more about God testing our thoughts. God testing even our actions, our narratives. Because sometimes the thoughts we have are like those teenager thoughts. Like, we think we know, but do we really know? And have we tested them against what God thinks? David acknowledges that he has even anxious thoughts. And I think that sometimes, because of our imperfections, it leads us to anxieties, to nervousness, to uncertainty. And so I want to tell a story, and I'm going to try to keep my emotions in. But I was reading earlier this week of a story of a pastor, I believe in California, who married with three kids, committed suicide. And he had a thriving church. Everything on the outside seemed to be going great. But then some of the stories and people close to him were talking about how, you know, on the inside, he was overworked, he was overburdened, he was not at rest, maybe even some doubts. And that story really hit home to me because I have, not to his extent, but I have experienced personally some of those really dark places. And it's awful. You feel like there's no hope. You feel like there's just nothing. And for the longest time, I had always thought that counseling was a sign of weakness. Like, if I have God, then why do I need counseling? If I have a supportive family, and even church family, why would I need counseling? Like, that's weak. But then, over several years, through people encouraging me and stuff like that, I finally worked up enough moxie to call and make an appointment for counseling, and it was just, like, liberating. It was amazing. And so I want to say, like David here says, we are going to have anxious thoughts. We are going to we're going to go down into the pit. That's normal. That's natural. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That's just part of humanity. And I want to say that seeking help is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of courage. So please, please, if those are thoughts, if you struggle with anxiety and depression, that's completely normal. But from my experience, I would encourage you to reach out to someone, to be vulnerable and be courageous. So then David asked God to search for any offensiveness within him and to lead him in the way everlasting. This is kind of his final thought. To lead him in the way everlasting, search within me for any offensiveness. And this sounds a lot to me like repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus first gave that proclamation of the gospel, repent, you know, is there anything offensive within me? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lead me in the way everlasting. When our thoughts are funneled through God's thoughts and we test our thoughts with God's thoughts, that's the beginning of repentance. That's the beginning. That's when we confess and we repent and we turn towards Jesus. So I have one more slide of just some final thoughts here. What does it look like for our thoughts to align with God's thoughts? And I have This is nowhere near an exhaustive list. I think I could talk about this as long as we're counting for sand. But just two things, two kind of simple things that maybe can spur us in the right direction. So what does it mean for our thoughts to align with God's thoughts? I'd say number one, that our lives are guided by the presence and the peace of the Spirit. That we are truly trying to align ourselves with the Spirit of God. And number two, we are becoming more like the Jesus that we find in the New Testament. We see Jesus and we imitate Jesus. Because the life of Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection gets talked about a lot in Christian circles, but we often ignore Jesus' life. There's a lot to learn from the life of Jesus. And I think we'd all be better off if we began to live out some of those things that he did. I will say that it is a dangerous thing to ask God if there is any offensive way in me, because we might not like the answers that we find. Part of discipleship is growing. We don't ever stop growing. And I remember kind of getting to a point in my life where I would sense the Spirit telling me that a certain thing about me was offensive, and I'd just be like, nah, that's not, I think you're wrong. And then there'd be things that would reappear in my life that would tell me that thing is offensive, and I'd be like, I guess you're probably right. And the thing is about that is that sometimes it's the exact thing that we thought was good and pure that is actually doing damage to others. There were things in my life that I was doing that I thought was good. But then upon further reflection, God would challenge me to see it from someone else's perspective and to listen to their perspective. And so then from their side of view, sometimes that thing that I thought was really good maybe was actually a little bit harmful and damaging. So when we're asking God to search within us and to test us, we need to ask God, is there anything we're doing that maybe from another perspective is actually damaging? But here's the final thought, and I can invite Andy and everyone up to for the closing. The final thought is this, is that no matter what, God loves us through all of this, through searching for God, through having God test us, through trying to align our thoughts with God's thoughts. No matter what, God loves us. Remember, we can wake up in the morning and know that no matter what we do or what we don't do today, God is going to love us no matter what. But the Spirit of God compels us to grow. The Spirit of God compels us to grow. God does not leave us where we are, but God wants to change us to become more like him. And that's why, not to give it too much of a tease, but that's why I'm so excited about this new rhythm of discipleship that we are going to be incorporating starting next week, because I really do think it gives us practical ways to grow in following Jesus. It gives us practical ways to grow. And that is the process of discipleship. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Andy, and then when they're done, we're going to pray a prayer together of confession and repentance.